Amen. Thank you, AA. Thank you, praise team today and church for your voices. Something that's true for every single person here today, that we have lived our lives in the goodness of God, even if we don't realize it or haven't realized it. God is good all the time. Fits in perfectly with the message we find ourselves in today in the letter of James. And so if you make your way to the New Testament letter of James, chapter 1, we have spent the last 3 weeks dealing with the trials of life. We talked 2 weeks on enduring life's trials and what God tells us we need, that He then provides for us to endure those trials. And then last week we talked about keeping a proper focus in trials, on what really matters in the long run, and that is godly character and the permanence of heaven. So today we are going to conclude that section on trials that runs through verse 18 and talk about our response to the trials, how we handle the trials. On July 21st, 1861, was the first major battle of the Civil War that started before dawn. The roar of artillery seemed to awaken everyone in Virginia as the Union and the Confederate armies clashed among the farms by a stream called Bull Run. But a strange thing happened as the battle intensified. Hundreds of Washingtonians, senators and representatives, government workers and their families, all dressed in leisure apparel and carrying picnic baskets, raced to the hill near Manassas to watch the battle unfold. Armed with opera glasses to survey the fight, they chatted amiably as men were slaughtered on the fields below. One northern sympathizer commented, "That is splendid, oh my, is not that first rate? I guess we will be in Richmond this time tomorrow." Spirits were high, toasts were raised, all in all they thought it was a superb way to spend a summer afternoon. Suddenly, a rebel counterattack led by a strong charging cavalry swept over the Union flank, putting the army to flight. Even to the untrained eyes, the implications were obvious. The serene picnic ground was about to become a battle zone. Mass confusion erupted as the spectators fled just moments before the Confederate wave washed over the hill. The entertainment was over. The battle was upon them. There's this thing that we all deal with and that we all face. Temptation and sin that we could talk about and we can speak about it at arm's length and we can see it in other people and recognize it and all of those things and think that we can sit on a hill and watch the battle unfold. But inevitably, that battle comes to us. And as Christians, we are aware of that battle, this battle that we have with the flesh, as Paul calls it, with our sin nature. It is the battle against temptation and the fight and struggle that we all have against sin. That relates here in James chapter 1 to one specific thing he's going to address in relationship to trials. With every trial, with every difficulty in life, there is this inevitable temptation that when things go wrong or appear to go wrong, even when we may fail or respond inappropriately, there's this temptation that we face to somehow blame God. James is going to respond to that temptation. He's going to respond to that accusation that so many people have made, that in some way, when we try to put the blame on God, we don't do that by saying, "God, it's your fault." Well, sometimes we do. But most of the time we do that by saying, "Well, it was the circumstances I was in. It's what I went through this week. It's how they treated me." And what we're doing is we're blaming the sovereign God who put us in those circumstances. We have to understand the nature of sin. We have to understand that it does not come from a good creator. It comes from us. And so today we're going to address that. The title of the message today is, "Who's to Blame?" When we face these trials, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that we endure them in the way that we do? like what John MacArthur says about sin. He says, Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes. And many Christians are explicitly denying that their own sin can be the cause of their personal anguish. More and more are attempting to explain in the human dilemma, in holy, unbiblical terms, temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, the child within, codependency, and a host of other irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. The potential impact of such a drift is frightening. Remove the reality of sin, and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need of a Savior. Our understanding of sin is directly tied to our understanding of the gospel. So that if we do not understand sin, we do not speak of sin rightly, we do not speak of Jesus rightly, and we do not speak of the gospel rightly. Because it is for sin that Jesus came to die. And so what James deals with today is of utmost importance. What we're going to see in these verses is of highest order, because he is dealing with the nature of sin and where it comes from and what it is. John Owen says this, that with every area of our lives, he speaks to something that's present with us. Here's his words. There is no duty we perform for God that sin does not oppose. And the more spirituality or holiness there is in what we do, the greater the enmity or war to it. Thus, those who seek the most for God experience the strongest opposition. So today, we're going to talk about this inevitable trouble that comes our way in trials, and that is this temptation that we have to sin. Where does it come from? Whose fault is it? Well, God's going to answer that question through the pen of James, written in what is probably the earliest New Testament letter in this opening chapter. We're going to read the text here, but there's three things that we're going to draw out of this. Three simple, profound truths that are found all through the Bible that James reiterates for us here that help us to answer this question, who's to blame? Who's to blame? Let's read in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 18. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Three things we're going to talk about today. The first one, found in verse 13, is that God is holy. First thing that the Bible makes abundantly clear, not just here, but elsewhere, is that God is perfect and righteous in all of his ways. He is holy. So James says to that, in light of that fact, as we face trials and temptation, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." The word tempted here is the verb form of the noun that occurs in James 1:2 and 1:12 when it speaks to trials. However, the word is used in a variety of ways. It's used to describe testing, trying, or proving. But it also has the very plain meaning, as it's translated here, in relationship to temptation to sin. So it is used in all of those ways, and the context dictates for us which definition of the word we take. And so here he's spoken about enduring trials, testings, and temptations. Now he speaks to enduring or facing temptation to sin. Okay, trials are meant to test us, and they are actually ordained by the hand of God. However, temptation itself does not directly come from God. James tells us that very plainly. And so the temptation to sin is what he is addressing here in verses 13 and following. In fact, one of the aspects of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13 is this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word is used in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 to describe the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And so after he's baptized by John the Baptist, he's taken out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and there he is tested or tempted of the devil for 40 days. Of course, a picture of Israel's time of wilderness wandering for 40 years. All of the temptations that Jesus faces are the same tests that Israel faced in trusting God in the wilderness. And so it shows Jesus as the true and greater Israel who came to succeed where Israel failed. And so it shows us all that. But in the temptation narratives there where Jesus is actually tempted, it's speaking to the devil trying to tempt him to use his God-given abilities in a way that dishonors God. And so with every trial, with every testing, there comes a temptation to sin. For us, who are fallen human beings, when we face trials, there's this urge to respond to the trials in a way that God would not have us to respond to the trials. And that is specifically the sin or temptation that James is addressing here. A right response to trials, we've already been told, is to go to God and ask for wisdom. It's to go to God and ask for help. It's to respond in humility. It is to respond in submission. It is to respond by trusting in Him. What James addresses for us here is that as we face trials, there is this inevitable temptation that comes to trust in or act in a way that is contrary to God. No person, trial or not, can escape temptation. It surrounds us. It's a part of our existence. Even Jesus, who was God, who took on flesh, who was without sin and did not have a sin nature as we do, was still tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Still faced temptation. In fact, he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, Hebrews 4 tells us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul, writing about temptation and the escape that God provides, he says, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." In other words, the temptation you have to sin is something that maybe everybody else faces, but most other people face. So don't think that when you face a temptation to sin that you're somehow special or that somebody's picking on you or that you're alone in that. No, it's something that we all face. He says it's common to man. We may vary in the degree or in the specifics of the temptation, but we all face temptation to sin. Just as common as it is for man to face temptation, it is as common for us to look for someone to blame for our temptation and our sin. Our culture has absolutely lost its mind in regards to this. We play the victim card on absolutely everything. That is exactly what James is speaking to. If there was ever a relevant message for today, it is the victim mentality of the culture. I did this wrong thing because of what somebody else did to me. That is the mindset of the culture. We blame and shift the blame to someone or something else. We go back to the very beginning when it was just Adam and Eve and the serpent and God in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve shift their blame first to God. Read in Genesis 3 this. It says, "The Lord God called," this is after they had eaten of the tree, they had been deceived and taken and disobeyed God. "They hid themselves," made fig leaves, tried to cover their nakedness, and they hid themselves. And so God comes walking, and he calls to Adam, and he says, "Where are you? Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" God, of course, already knew the answer to the question. But it says, "The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, guys, before you think it's okay to blame your wives, notice what Adam actually does here. He says, the woman, but we got to read a little bit further, whom thou, you, God, gave to me. Adam points the finger at God and says, God, I sin because of you. If you hadn't ever given me this woman, if you hadn't ever given me Eve, I would have never taken and eaten. What an amazing thing. What a terrifying thing that Adam does. As God walked with him daily, cool of the day, he comes, as at other times, something different now. Adam, for the first time, is aware of his nakedness, and he senses shame and guilt for the first time. And his first reaction is to shift the blame. And he shifts the blame to God. Someone once said, well, to err is human. To commit error is human. To blame it on the divine is more human. We've been doing that since. In the Garden of Eden, Adam blamed God. He blamed his sin on the woman that God had given him. Therefore, for Adam, it was God's fault. And we'll do the same thing today. If we're able, we'll shift the blame in any number of directions. But James speaks to that immediately. He says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. So not only can we blame God for our sin, but we can't even blame God for our temptation to sin. And that's where he leaves it. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. And he grounds that understanding, logically, in the character of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, he says, neither tempteth he any man. God himself is not tempted with evil. He doesn't have a sin nature. He's not drawn to sin. And so therefore, he's not going to act in a sinful way to cause someone to do something sinful. It's just natural, logical flow from the character of God. That's why theology is so important. Because what we believe about sin and all of that ultimately isn't just grounded in the commands of God. Rather, the commands of God give us insight into the character of God. And our understanding of sin flows from His perfect, holy character. That's why the Bible doesn't have to address every potential possible sinful thing by way of commandment. Instead, what it does is it presents God in His glory, and it asks us to adapt and conform to that. And anything that does not conform to that, to His perfect character and His perfect design, is sin. Therefore, sexual immorality would be wrong, regardless of whether there was an adultery command or not, because God originally designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. Okay? That's the way He originally designed it. So therefore, all deviations from that are deviations from His perfect design. So everything that we believe is ultimately grounded in His character. That's what it means when we trust in God. We do so by looking to His Word and trusting in His Word, because His Word is a reflection. It is His revelation of who He is to us. And so James does that here. He says, don't let anybody say when they're tempted, I am tempted of God, because, not because it's wrong to shift blame, he says, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and He will not tempt any man in that way. And so that's where James takes us. In 1 John 1, John begins, he's speaking to the message that brings Christian fellowship. Okay, so the way you're in the fellowship is to believe this message. And here's how he begins the message. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness there referring to holiness and purity and sin and fallenness. So he says God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The basic character of God is that He is perfectly holy in all His ways. That's why it's wrong always to lie, because God never lies. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. It's grounded in the character of God, not in the specific wordings and our working our way around the commands of God. He's described as holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. He calls his people. He says, you'll be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. God is aware of evil, but he's untouched and unchanged by it. It does not impugn or change or alter his character. Sin does not alter God in any way in that way. John MacArthur says, his holiness is eternally mixed with anything less than pure, is not eternally mixed with anything less than pure and perfect righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And the idea there is looking favorably on it. The question in our minds has to be, well, if Jesus was God, how was he tempted? Well, the simple answer to that is that Jesus took on human flesh. He became a man so that he could be tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus wasn't just God, he was the God-man. And so he was tempted in that. Hebrews 4:15 makes that very clear. Why was Jesus tempted, though? This is a question that plagues theologians. I'm going to give you an illustration that kind of points to where I stand on that. But as the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a large canyon in the west. Wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge, where it stayed an entire day. One worker asked, are you trying to break this bridge? No, the builder replied, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break. In the same way, the temptations of Jesus that he faced weren't designed to see if he would sin, but to prove that he wouldn't. So he was tempted at all points as we are, and yet without sin. To what James says here about God and temptation, Warren Wiersbe says, do not blame God for temptation. He is too holy to be tempted, and he is too loving to tempt others. God does test us as he did Abraham, but he does not and cannot tempt us. It is we who turn occasions of testing into temptations. So here's where we move from God's testing that has a good and perfect design into the temptation. There is a middleman that passes through to move from one to the other, to turn one into the other. So a testing or trial becomes a temptation because the person that it's enacted upon is sinful. Therein lies the problem. Proverbs 19:3 says, the foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart fretteth. It's kind of this rebellious attitude. It frets against the Lord. We'll get to this a little later in greater detail, but for the time being, in contrast to blaming God, everything James has said to this point has actually pointed to God's aid in our success in facing trial. In fact, in James 1, 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not. He tells us to come and ask God for help, to ask God for wisdom. And he says that God is willing and able to do that. That he says he gives to all liberally, meaning freely, and he doesn't discipline us or scold us or say that it's wrong for us to come and ask him for help. And so if God were to be the one to cause us to stumble, he would actually be contradicting his other actions that James has already laid out for us. So when we understand the nature of God, and then as a result we understand the nature of sin, we're left with this conclusion. I love what Jerry Bridges says. He says, sin is wrong, not because what it does to me or my spouse or child or neighbor, but because it is an act of rebellion against the infinitely holy and majestic God. To that, J.I. Packer says, there can be no small sins against a great God. When we understand what sin is, that it is a violation of God's character, we understand that it is impossible for God to sin, and the blame has to go somewhere else. And that's what James elaborates on in verses 14 and 15. Second truth that we need to remember. First, God is holy. Secondly, we, since Genesis 3, are sinful. We are sinful. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. It says every man is tempted. Here's where temptation comes from. Here's what it says. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word drawn, the phrase drawn away is exelko. It means to drag out or drag away from. We're drug away by something, and it is our own lust. What causes us to sin or to be tempted to sin? Our own lust, our own desires. That's what he says. Epithumia is the word. It means desire. It's a neutral word. It can refer to good desires, bad desires, everything. Context helps that help us understand that. Here it is, of course, talking about sinful desires. The word is actually used, it can be translated to mean to seduce or to lure. The following word, enticed, it can be used to translate seduce or lure. It's used to describe baiting, fishing, or using lures to hunt and capture animals. And so the bait appeals to the animal's senses. Their desire is so intense that they fail to notice or ignore the hook or trap that's been set, and the danger imposes, and so they take the bait and they're caught or trapped. That's the word that's used here when it says enticed. So we have our lust, our own sinful desires, and then we are seduced or lured by those sinful desires. So James, notice where he does not point here. First, he's already ruled God out of the picture. But he doesn't say, your circumstances cause this. He doesn't say, the devil caused this. He says, we do. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and he is enticed. Little boy's mother had just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them in the cookie jar, giving instructions that no one should touch them until after dinner. But it was not long until she heard the lid of the jar move, and she called out, "My son, what are you doing?" To which a meek voice called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." The fact is, no one can resist temptation with his or her hand in the cookie jar. We've already bitten the hook, so to speak, at that point. Sin looks attractive to us and pleasurable, at least for a while, because we are sinful. Otherwise, it would have no real appeal or power over us. But here's what John MacArthur says to that. "But there would be no attraction of sin were it not for man's own sinful lust, which makes evil seem more appealing than righteousness, falsehood more appealing than truth, immorality more appealing than moral purity, and the things of the world more appealing than the things of God." John Piper says that sin, lust for example, gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. His own lust here, the phrase, negates blaming anyone else or anything else for our sin. James doesn't say the devil makes us do it or the devil got a hold of me. Instead, he says the problem's with me. It's with us. While the devil can deceive and all of those things, just as he did in the Garden of Eden, and God held Adam, Eve, and the devil accountable, ultimately Adam and Eve were held accountable for their sin. Adam didn't get by with blaming God. Eve didn't get by with blaming the devil. Nobody got by with blaming anybody else. Everybody was punished for their own sin. And so we cannot blame someone else for our sin. Jeremiah describes our heart as this way. It says, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And even says, who can know it? In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Craig Blomberg says, the devil made me do it may remain a popular slogan, but it represents deeply flawed theology. Satan has never had the power to make a person do anything. The devil only has power over a person who yields to his leading. Even as believers, we still fight this internal battle with sin in the flesh. We've been born again and we've been made partakers of the divine nature. John 3:3-7, Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 1:23, and 2 Peter 1:4. But we still live in this sinful world and we contend with sinful desires. And so Paul wrote extensively in Romans 7 about this struggle that the believer inevitably faces with temptation and sin. Paul said, I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. He gets to the end of that chapter and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It says in verse 15, James takes us then through the process of how this works. So we're lust, through our lust, we are enticed. And here's what happens in the process. It says, lust has conceived. It's the idea of conceiving a child, and he's using that analogy. When lust has conceived, meaning when it's taken root in our hearts, when we surrender to lust, our desires, here's what happens. It produces, or it brings forth sin. It's the idea of bringing forth a child. It produces sin. Lust conceived in the human heart gives birth to sin. So our sin comes from a desire that we've allowed to rule us. And then sin, when it is finished, meaning full grown, as it's grown to maturity, when it's finished, it brings forth death. That's the process. Lust to sin, and then sin unchecked brings forth death. The process is this. It begins with a desire. It begins with a desire. Apart from salvation, all people are slaves to sin and lust. Ephesians 2:3 describes us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. It describes us this way. We walked in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sin begins here. And it's a desire that's triggered by our senses. We see something, we smell something, we hear something, we taste something, we touch something, or think something. And it triggers in our mind a desire for something that goes beyond God's desire or His design. That is lust. That's a sinful desire. The next step is to deceive. It hath conceived. It somehow gets us to think that we're okay to do this thing, or that this will bring about a pleasurable outcome, or a more pleasurable outcome than obedience to God. We begin to think, manipulate, and twist our thinking to justify our desire for whatever sinful thing we are desiring. And eventually, we will convince ourselves that we should act and acquire what it is we are lusting after. Third step is to disobey. Gives birth to sin. So once we've convinced ourselves, we act and we disobey. So it begins in the heart and the mind, and then it works its way out into the actions, and that's when we disobey. We begin to plan how we're going to act on something, and there may be months in the process, depending on what the sin is, or it may happen in an instant, but we act on it. When we begin to act, we have walked into sin. It's only when we resist these three stages of the process that we avoid sinning against God. Believers have been given the Holy Spirit, and a fruit of the Spirit is temperance or self-control. And so we truly don't have an excuse for each individual sin that we commit. We choose to do that thing. We've also been given the Word of God that tells us what sin is, and the Holy Spirit uses it to warn us and convict us of temptation and sin. That's why knowing the Bible is so important. Psalm 119 tells us, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. We're told to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Our problem in facing sin and temptation is that we need transformed minds. We need our minds changed. He's given to us in His divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and now this is not a passage that's about beating the devil with the Bible, okay, that's how it's used most of the time, but that's not what it's about. But Jesus does respond to the devil with scriptural truth. But he's responding with specific scriptural truth from Deuteronomy that speaks to Israel's wilderness wanderings and where they failed. And he's basically telling the devil, they did this, but I'm not. But it is important that the Word of God guides us, because the end result of sin is death. We know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. It speaks to eternal death, but it also speaks to the physical consequence of death that we all face because we are born sinful. We are sinners in this world, and we sin, and so death has passed upon all men because all have sinned, Romans 5 tells us. But the wages, the end result of sin that is unrepented, unchecked, and unforgiven in an unbelieving heart, ultimately leads to death. Now that doesn't apply to the believer, because the believer's been saved from condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the inevitable result and consequence of sin in our lives is destruction. It does destroy. It destroys relationships. We can corrupt our minds. We can do all sorts of things if we give ourselves to sin as a believer. Sin brings forth death. That's the principle that James lays out for us. And this sin is our fault, not God's. Not our circumstances, not our trials. It's our fault. It comes from within our hearts. Environment, situations may impact what temptation we face because of what's in our hearts. But at the end of the day, the temptation and the sin is our responsibility. Charles Spurgeon says, too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he's pardoned, to hate the evil which he's been forgiven, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. One problem with the church today, the reason we're not committed to Jesus and the reason we don't love Jesus like we should, is because we've really never understood the nature of sin and just exactly what we were saved from. When we really understand that, when we understand the depths of God's love and forgiveness and what Jesus endured on the cross and accomplished for us, it's then that we understand what it is to love Him. So James brings us to a last truth that is true no matter what. Not only is God holy and we're sinful, but God is good. God is good. He says, don't err, my beloved brethren. Don't be wrong, my brothers whom I love. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. His words here mean, don't be deceived, my family. Don't be deceived, my brothers. John MacArthur says, stop blaming other people, circumstances, or Satan for our temptations and sins. He's saying, above all, do not blame God. Take full blame on yourselves where it belongs. Realize that your enemy, your fallenness, your lusts, your weaknesses, your rationalizations, and your sins are within and have to be dealt with from within. When we deal with sin on circumstantial terms, what inevitably happens is we never get to the root problem. We never get to the root of the issue. It has to be addressed in the heart. J.I. Packer says, our best works are shot through with sin and contain something for which we need to be forgiven. That means the best of deeds I do on a Sunday morning are still some way tainted by my fallenness and my sin. And I need forgiveness for it. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us or taken us away. We must understand the heinous nature of sin, our own sinfulness. But James, now having laid that foundation, calling us not to err in regards to that, he now draws our focus to God to kind of bring the question full circle. Not only can God not be the one to blame because he's holy, But God also can't be the one to blame because he's good. And so those two things sandwich our sinful behavior. Good is agathos. It means wholesome, good, or beneficial. Perfect means complete, holistic, or can mean perfect. And so both of these words describe God's perfect gift-giving. He doesn't give anything that's bad or soured or rotten, anything that will hurt us. Instead, he gives us things that are for our benefit. And that's what James grounds our understanding here in. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The word from above there is actually anathen in the Greek. It's the same word that's used when Jesus tells Nicodemus he has to be born again. Has to be born from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Comes from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's an amazing thing that when the serpent tempted Eve, when he questioned Eve, he said, "You'll not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." What the devil does is when he beguiles Eve, is Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 11. When the serpent beguiles Eve, what he does is he gets Eve to doubt the goodness and the good intentions of God. God's intentions toward Adam and Eve in commanding them to not eat of that tree were good. The devil questions that to Eve, and then Eve's desires take it from there. And so she was deceived into thinking that God didn't want her to have the fruit because God was some type of greedy miser trying to keep back a good thing from her and Adam. But we're reminded in Romans 8:32 that if we face that temptation, we're reminded of this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a profound statement by the Apostle Paul. If God didn't withhold Christ and he willingly sent Christ to the cross for us, then from that truth we can logically conclude that God would not withhold any good thing from me. That means if there's something I do not have in my life, it is for my good. God withholds things that we may think are good, but may be a detriment to us because of our sinful desires. And so what Paul does there is he tells us we can absolutely trust in God in all circumstances of life to give us what we need to do what is good. In 2 Samuel 12, when David committed the sin with Bathsheba and he's confronted by Nathan, listen to Nathan's words to David. Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives to your bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." When Nathan confronts David about his sin, the first thing he does is he reminds David of all the good things that God had done for him. James begins verse 13 by telling us that God is never the source of evil or wicked things. He ends this section by telling us that God is the source of all good things. He is called here the Father of lights. The phrase cometh down, there's a present active verb meaning a continual showering. It continually comes down. But then he calls God the Father of lights. It's actually a Jewish title for God. And it refers to God as the giver of light. God created light. First day of creation, and then he eventually created the heavenly bodies that give light to the earth. Further, light is used to describe his holy life and character. I read to you 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's also used to describe the life that he gives to his people and understanding. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. That's John 1:4 and 5. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. And so God is the Father of lights. He is the creator of all of those lights. But then he takes that and he makes another analogy to the unchanging character of God's nature. So God is good, but he's always good. That's his point that he's trying to make here. And he does that by saying this: God is the Father of lights, but unlike those heavenly bodies that move and reorient themselves in relationship to the earth, he says, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So the lights in the sky may move and change depending on how the earth rotates, and they move and all of those kinds of things. And what that does is it creates shadows. A shadow is cast in the daytime because the sun shines against my body and creates a shadow on the ground. That's basic scientific fact. I'm not going to go any deeper than that, so I don't make myself seem silly. But he says, with God and the light that he gives as the Father of lights, and his goodness is what he's speaking to here, he says there is no variableness, there's no moving, there's no casting of shadows, there's no shadow of turning, there's no shadow that comes from him moving. God is fixed and unchanging. It's the point that he makes here. Unlike the moving stars and planets in the sky and shadows cast by the sun, stars twinkle, lights fade, and they brighten at different times, but God remains the same. In a world full of change, he remains unchanged. In a world full of movement and shadows brought on by the movement of the lights, he remains constant. Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And that unchanging nature and that unchanging goodness has manifested itself in this ultimate way. So there's a multitude of good things. We just sang a song about the goodness of God, about how all of our lives he's been faithful. There are billions upon billions of countless things we could point to highlight the goodness and the faithfulness of God. But James points to one ultimate thing, and he says this: if you ever doubt God's goodness, guys, when you go off to college or you go out in the workforce, you guys that are just graduating and the rest of us, if we ever get into a circumstance or into a place and we are led to somehow doubt that God is good in all of that, we have to be reminded of this singular truth. James says, of his own will, he beget us by the word of truth. Of his own will, he beget us with the word of truth. James calls on the ultimate of God's gifts, our salvation, which is brought about by his word that he also has given to us. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Peter tells us we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. That when we were sinful and we rebelled against God, that God didn't just leave us to ourselves, but he actually spoke, he actually came to us, and he actually revealed himself to us and showed us how we might be reconciled to him. God did not have to speak to us. He didn't have to. He didn't have to condescend to us and send his son Jesus into the world or give us his word so that we could be saved, but he has. And it's the ultimate proof of his great love and goodness. Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of his own will, just like sin comes from our own desires, goodness comes from God's own will. It says of his own will means that he was not outwardly compelled to do what he did. He made a free choice out of his nature. Nobody was up in heaven telling God, you ought to do this. God made a free choice because he is good. He acted as he did in sending Jesus and accomplishing our salvation and providing salvation to us because he is good. He freely chose to do so. James is speaking to this group. He says that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here he's speaking to first century Christians who are blessed and privileged to be a part of the first Christians. These were the first fruits of many of 2,000 years worth now who have come since. They're the first fruits, the first of many to follow. So when it comes to trials, when it comes to life and the difficulties that we can face, we're reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, he also called him. He called, he justified him. He justified, he also glorify. And he speaks to this reality that all those that he's given to the Son, he is one day going to glorify, and that package of salvation has been made available to every person who will believe. And so the beauty of this is that as we face sin, our sin is awful, but no matter how we have sinned and how far we have gone, that today if you hear his voice, you don't have to harden your heart. You can come and receive that gift and that goodness that comes down from an unchanging Father who loves out of his own nature. And so James tells us that as we face trials, no matter what we face, we should never blame God. Instead, we should look to him as the good Father who gives all good things. A is going to come and play, and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation as we dismiss today. We're singing one of my favorite hymns. It's the hymn 224, There is a Fountain. And so as we stand and sing, it's a song about the forgiveness that's found through the blood of Jesus. So if you'll stand with me, we'll sing 224.